So our Lord is telling us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that everybody's going to have problems. He uses a verb. First, he describes you as a house, and then he uses a verb that means to beat against that house. And that's all people. All of us are going to face tribulation, persecution, problems. And it's how that we deal with those things that are going to enable us to be conformed to something that is truly magnificent in life. And so God sets us up with all the situations that we need so that we can become what He wants us to be, and which is, again, beyond dreams. So we're going to start in Matthew 7 at the end of the sermon in verse 24. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His word, and to, we'll hear truly wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope it's been as meaningful to you as it has been to me, and really life-changing. And so to continue that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Lord who modeled this life for us. And even though we've never met Him face to face, that we know Him, we know that He lives within us. Every believer is indwelt by Christ. We thank you for that, Father, for that amazing grace gift. May we lay hold of it and know that our lives are going to be hit with a lot of problems. Every life will be. From within, from without, our temptations, the sins of others are going to come against us, Father. And you give us the way by which we can overcome, not just overcome the problems, but to become someone that is above and beyond anything that anyone could have ever dreamed. And that is the life of Christ given to us. So we thank you, Father, for that life. We ask that through our study of your word today that we would know even more. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the house on the rock and the house on the sand. Let's read it. In verse 24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. So this is the verb that means to do, but acts on them. So you're going to do them, hearing them and doing them. May be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed. That's the verb I talked about when I opened. It means to beat against. So there's the driving rain, floods, incredible wind, fierce wind, and then all of it slams against the house, and you're the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And, of course, Christ is the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. And so there's no foundation to the second house. Now, obviously, this means that a believer can build his house on the sand. And that means that your life is built upon unsteady ground. So those who do and those who don't do are hit with driving rain, floods, fierce winds, and are beaten upon. Notice also that both hear Christ's words, but the difference between them is in doing. If you can get someone to give the Word of God a hearing, and that's a wonderful thing. Someone hasn't really listened to the Word of God, and then they give it a hearing. It's still not a guarantee that their lives are going to change. We rejoice when someone will listen, but whether they do it or they don't is going to be what changes them. And that is, of course, up to them. So we ask ourselves, well, what is it that our Lord wants us to do? Well, the context makes it pretty simple to discern. It's everything in the Sermon on the Mount. He expects us to do it all. He doesn't expect us or doesn't really give us the option of evaluating the Sermon on the Mount and just saying, well, I think it's good, or give it an A or a B or a C, you know, grade it. He doesn't give us that option. He says, well, there's only one option for you. Either do what I've just said or don't do it. And you fall into one of those two categories. Well, okay, we've spent months now on the Sermon on the Mount, and if you think that doing this is possible for you, well, you might be deluded. Am I right? Is this possible for us to do? From start to finish, from chapter 5, verse 3, all the way to here? Is it possible? Well, the reason why I start with this is that the other day, I was praying the Lord's Prayer, and I do this every day. I pray that prayer. I love that prayer. And even though I'm saying the same words day in and day out, every once in a while, I get something new from it. And this is what, you know, the Word of God is so bottomless that no matter how many times we go over the same passages, we get more and more. As I was reading it, and you can read it with me, you know, it starts off, let's call there seven petitions. There's three for God and four for you, right? The first three for God are, and as I'm praying this, I'm saying, well, here we go. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? So there's your first three petitions. God alone is holy. God alone owns and has created a kingdom that is pure and holy and righteous and eternal. That's His kingdom. No other kingdom comes close, obviously. And His will is the only will that is worthy of eternity. You know, His will is what to do, what to say, what to think, what to do. His will is that's the one will for mankind. So at the beginning of the prayer, what do we have for God? We have that He's holy, that He possesses and created an eternal, holy, righteous kingdom for all mankind, and it's His will and His will alone that deserves to be called pure and good. Okay. And so we praise and worship Him for that, but then in the prayer comes us. And what's the first thing that we say? Give us today Give us today our daily bread. What does it tell us? You're hungry. And I'm not talking about hungry here in terms of you're hungry for God, you know, as a good virtue. I mean, that we're one day away from starving to death. Or, you know, maybe a few, but, you know, we depend on God for our food. So we're hungry. And then the second petition for us, forgive us our debts. We're sinners. The third petition, do not lead us into temptation. We don't know how to go, right? And therefore, we're lost. We can be led anywhere. Like we have a ring in our nose, in our snout, that's going to be pulled one way or another. We're helpless to know which way to go. And then lastly, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need God to deliver us from evil, and therefore, we're weak. Notice the contrast. God, holy, kingdom builder, eternal, holy will. You and me, hungry, sinful, lost, and weak. How are we supposed to do what He tells us to do when it's impossible for us? And so we're going to see how that's done. How are we going to do what is impossible for us? Oh, come on. What did I just do? Sorry. I just messed up my screen. Okay, there we go. So that first will give our main theme on that, which is the key to doing what the Lord says is right there in the beginning in the Beatitudes. And not just, well, I say just, I mean, these are beautiful and wonderful. But the Beatitudes describe what type of person you are, what you're to be. And the Beatitudes also describe, tell us the blessing that comes with that. So there's what you're called, what you are, what type you are, and the blessing that goes with it. Hold on, I just thought of something there. So the key to doing what Christ says is in the Beatitudes. And first we look at what he has made us to be. To be doers, we have to be the type that he has made you. To be doers, we have to be the type that he has made you. And what is that type? You know, go back to 5:3 with me, and let's see that type. First is the mental attitude, and that's the first three. The type that you are supposed to be, is poor in spirit, and then mournful, and we know what that means. I'll remind you. And then gentle, which is also the word for meek. And that is your mental attitude that you are to be all the time. We are poor. Now, why are we poor? Well, you don't own anything on earth. Not to mention the things that you do own, which are in heaven. Remember, Christ says in chapter 7, seek the treasures that are in heaven. That the treasures that you do own surpass in value anything earthly by a billion, billion, billion. Therefore, the things on earth are of no value. They aren't. All the money, all the houses, all the brick and mortar, all of that stuff is of useless, and or have really no value. And therefore, we who are possessors of heaven on earth are poor, and therefore are poor in spirit. Then there's mournful. Mournful refers to the fact that you live around sinners. You are surrounded by sinners, and also that your own sin is something that if you long to please God, your own sin breaks your heart. The fact that you are unable at times, the fact that you forget about God, the fact that you don't pray some days, the fact that you know His word and you didn't apply it, the fact that your sin, you gave into it and it overtook you and you blew your top at somebody or you said something that you shouldn't have, you had perverted and terrible thoughts that you shouldn't have had and you ran with them. These things break our heart. But what about the people we love who are entrenched in sin? Some are entrenched in addiction and they're killing themselves. You don't mourn for them? Of course we do. And then there's the meek. Well, meek is another, the word also means to be weak. And so in verse 5, New American Standard calls it gentle, which is fine. That Greek word means all of those things. And he says, blessed are. So blessed, that's why they're called Beatitudes. That's the word, the Latin term for this word, blessed. So there's your mental attitude. And then is your desire. And then I'm narrowing that down to one, which is the thirst and hunger for righteousness in verse 6. I mean, this is your desire. Now, remember, the Lord said, seek. Seek the treasures that are in heaven. Store up. That's the word I was looking for. Store up the treasures that are in heaven, not the ones on earth. What are we after? So this is all about attitude, right? This is attitude, desire, and then comes character. You're merciful, pure, and you're peacemaker. There's your character. You're merciful. Merciful means you're charitable. Christ says directly, this comes from Hosea 6:6. He says it to the Pharisees, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. And that was when they said, we'll see it coming up. It's in chapter 8. I think it's in chapter 8 or 9, where, you know, they see him eating with a bunch of tax collectors. That's right after he calls Matthew. And he's eating with these tax collectors. And the Pharisees say, hey, why does your master, he says to his disciples, why does your master eat with those kinds of people? And Jesus said, go and learn what this means. Meaning, open up your Torah and learn this. That God desires mercy more than sacrifice. And so, and pure in heart. Right? There's your purity is your character. So when someone says, hey, look at this, say, I don't look at that. That's impure. Hey, listen to this. I don't listen to that. It's impure. Now, I'll leave that thought aside. But as an older believer, you have things in the past that you opened up your soul to, which still haunt it. And those things, with a right-minded heart, you would wish you never, ever exposed yourself to such things. Because some of those things have permanent damage. And then there's the environment. And that's the last one. He says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's your environment. The one who has that mental attitude, that desire, and that character is actually ridiculed and persecuted. And this goes with it. What were we just talking about? We were talking about, Keith, about the prosperity gospel. That there's people out there saying, well, if you're a true believer, you're never going to get sick, and you're always going to be blessed, and you're always going to have money. And I don't know where they get it. It's like they don't read their New Testament at all. And it's right plainly there that you're called to believe in Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. Suffer. Anyway, so there's your environment. Now, how do these translate into doing? Because I've got a lot to do, and how do those translate into doing? Well, what we looked at was the first half of the Beatitude. He says, blessed are the fill in the blank. And then after that, he says, for theirs is, or they are, and those are the promises. So the type of person you are, which are these, equals the promises. If you are poor in spirit, he says it, yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you are mournful, you will be comforted. If you are gentle or meek, well, you're going to inherit the earth. Are these things true? Of course they are. This is not just some flowery statement. And so the type equals the promise, and that's where the doing comes from. And we'll put this all together for you. First, what's the first one? Kingdom of heaven. Secondly, comfort. Third, inherit the earth. Satisfied. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'd be satisfied. That's fourth. Fifth, seeing God. Sixth, receiving mercy. And seventh, being called the sons of God. The kingdom of heaven is mine. I will be comforted. I will inherit the earth. Why did I seek the treasures of the earth? When the earth is made new and perfect, I'll be one of the beneficiaries of it. And that goes with the last one, being a son of God. Because if you're a son of God, right, you have an inheritance. The children of the king have an inheritance. The pure in heart see God's face. Right? Well, remember when Moses longed for that back in Exodus 32, he said, can I see you? I want to see your glory. God said, you can't see my face. That's changed somewhat in this age. Receiving mercy and being called sons of God. So now, in your own heart, the type that you are, which goes back to the characteristics, mental attitude, character, and the other. Holy moly. Let me go back. Hold on. All right, desire. I missed the desire one in the middle. Mental attitude, desire, character, and environment. That's you. That's your type. Here come the promises, which are really your blessings. These are the blessings that come along with who you are. So the type plus the promise within your soul leads to doing. And what is the doing? Well, first is in reference to the law. And that starts in verse 21 of chapter 5. Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he tells us the heart of the law. He says, he starts it off with, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And when he says, but I say to you, he gets to the heart of the law. And in reference to the heart of the law, in 5:22 and 23, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, what he means there is that I am in no way going to get in any contention with anyone. And that is a peacemaker. And so what is the blessing on the peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. So in my heart, I say, well, you want to fight with me, or you're giving me the temptation of getting angry at you, but what am I? See, now we're at the first, what do? I treat that person with grace. This is Christ says, you've heard these words of mine. You better do them. All right, so I'm on the hook to do them. How do I treat that person that I'd rather get so angry at, or at least call him an idiot? And yet, in my heart, I know I'm a peacemaker. And what do peacemakers get? See the face of God. Is that person worth me not seeing the face of God? Is my getting angry and maybe the release, or that moment of dopamine release in your head that you get from blowing your top, which you always regret later, is that worth it? Is, you know, me having a funny joke by which I call someone a moron, and he gets to it here, right? He says, you don't even call him a fool. I am not going to do any of that. Why? Because I'm a peacemaker. That's reference to the law in Matthew 5. Then there's loyalty, verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And so if I'm going to be completely loyal, what does that mean? It means I'm pure in heart. I've made a commitment of marriage. He uses marriage as his example of loyalty. I am going to be completely loyal to you. As a wife, as a husband, as a friend, as a fellow member of the body of Christ, I will never say anything bad about you. Now, what am I going to say? I'm a sinner. I might fail at this, sure. But what I am after here is pure loyalty. That's the heart of the law. And who are those who are purely loyal? Are those who are pure in heart. And what's the blessing for the pure in heart? They will see God. Blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God. In verse 8. Always true in the word. Verse 37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. This means I always tell the truth. My words are always true. I don't have to make vows. I don't have to say, I promise. I promise. I'll be there. You say, well, come on, Joe, your heart, you're like 50-50 when you promise to be somewhere. If I'm that kind of person, I am not the one who does. Because the one who does is always telling the truth. If I say I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there. Unless it's some extenuating emergency. But I'm going to be there. If I say I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. I don't need to vow. What is that? I hunger for righteousness. I'm true in my word. Charitable, verse 42, give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And this is in the context, this is the one who slaps you on the face. He said, turn the one, turn the other. And in the ancient world, that was them insulting you. So someone insults me, but you know what? I give to them, so I'm charitable. Again, I have to do. We could sit around all day talking about how high and mighty these commandments are and about how heavenly they are. But if we don't do them, Christ says, we're useless. So I do them. What is charitable? I'm poor and I'm meek. I'm not going to take from you. I know I'm poor. I can't get any poorer here on earth because I don't own anything. I don't own a thing. And that's complete freedom from all materialism, which is has a chokehold on the world, but not on me, because I'm poor and I'm meek. What goes with being poor? I inherit the kingdom of heaven. What goes with being meek? I inherit the earth. So can I afford to give to you? I'm so rich, it's unbelievable. It's just, you know, you can't see my riches here. They're not here on earth. And then there's a love for all, which we know this one, don't we? Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And how would I be? That blessed are the merciful. Because I am of a certain type, I know the heart of the law and I follow it. Because I'm that type. But not only am I that type, I've got all those promises. When I say, you know, I don't really want to give to you, but then I think, hold on. I'm inheriting the earth. I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven. The second part, this is in Matthew 6, is in reference to God. And in this, the one who is this type and knows those promises is a worshiper of God. Look at Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So there are other treasures in heaven. I worship God. Why? Because I hunger for righteousness. I seek the kingdom of heaven. I seek heaven and I seek His righteousness. That's 6:33. Real famous, isn't it? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Why? I hunger for righteousness. Of course I seek it. And I'm pure in heart. What are the blessings that go with that? Hunger for righteousness. I'm satisfied. Pure in heart. I will see God. Storing up treasures in heaven. Why? Well, I hunger for righteousness again. And he says in verse 19, chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And the word rust, if you remember, the Greek word doesn't really mean rust as we comprehend rust of the oxidation of metal in our world, but it means to be consumed. It means to be eaten. And the things on earth are consumed, all of them. Yeah, you know, you're not taking any of it with you. And then lastly, in chapter 7 is my reference to others. A reference to the law, a reference to God, and my reference to others. In 7:1, I don't judge. Why? I'm a peacemaker. I'm also merciful. I'm also not a fool. Look at, again, remember what it says in 7:6. Don't cast your pearls before swine. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so, and he said, speaking of false prophets, that you'll know them by their fruit. When I know somebody is evil, I still treat them with mercy, but I'm no fool. Now, poor in spirit doesn't mean idiot. I'm no fool. As he said, they're just going to trample those things, and I don't want them to do that because I enjoy the holy things. In reference to others, I ask, seek, and knock. That's, again, a hunger for righteousness, 7:7-8. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, in verse 8, it will be opened. And we saw in that passage that we've got to walk through those doors, those opportunities. Then there's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And why do I do that? Again, I'm poor in spirit. I also mourn. For the people who sin against me, I mourn for them. This is the heart you should have. For the people who are hurting you, rather than trying to retaliate, rather than trying to look for vengeance, rather than be angry at them, you should mourn for them. And blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn, and their blessing is, I should have these memorized by now, but I'm glad I don't. I always get to look. They shall be comforted. So I'll be comforted. And my hope is that that person who is attacking me will be comforted. But again, as I would want God to treat me, I treat others. So I'm poor, mournful, meek, a peacemaker, pure, merciful. I would say that one, the golden rule, sums up all of those types. And I seek the quality of eternal life, even though it will be difficult. That's the narrow road in verse 13, chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the road narrow. The way is narrow. That word way is a Greek word. It means road or highway. And if you remember, narrow means constrained. And that's why it's difficult. The constraint is pressure. And it doesn't have a lot of wiggle room. People in Christianity have been trying to broaden this road for years. You cannot broaden it. It is a narrow, narrow road. And as narrow, it becomes something that's difficult. So why would I do it? Why would I walk it? Because I hunger for it. I hunger for righteousness. There's only one way to find righteousness. It's on that road. This is the quality of eternal life. There's a road that leads to life. The life he means there is eternal life. And then he closes his sermon with, beware of false prophets. And he says, you'll know them by their fruit. Just wait, they'll show by what they do. And then to listen to and do what the true prophet says. And there's only one true prophet, the prophet. I don't mean there are a lot of true prophets in the Old Testament. There are none left in the church age, by the way, in my opinion. But, here we have, I'm going to listen to the prophet. He is the one. And so, what do we have? When we look at it all again from this top line is what you are, the type that you are, and the promises that go with those types equals doing. And I hope I've made that clear. If I'm trying to figure out, well, I can see that I need to treat my neighbor in a certain way, or as we've studied, if you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven by God. How am I going to forgive that person? You need to go back to the Beatitudes. You need to go back to the Beatitudes and look at them. There's 9 of them there, and look at them one by one and say, am I all these things? And you will find out if you are not forgiving, or you are not being compassionate, or you are not loving your enemy, or you're not worshiping God well enough. In other words, your prayer life stinks and you're not giving and you're living worldly. Go back to the Beatitudes. You'll find the issue. The beauty of this is when you find the issue, you can ask, seek, and knock and fix the issue. And you will, with God's help, fix it. If you sit around doing nothing and stick with the status quo, nothing ever gets fixed. God has made it so that we have to make decisions to be able to fit into the mold of Christ. He's not going to force us into it. So when you hear these things, like the Beatitudes, and you believe them, and let's add this in. You have professed to be he or she who lives by these standards. In other words, all you have to do is say to people, I'm a Christian. And people will judge you all day for not living up to what they think are the standards of Christianity. Now, in some cases, they're wrong because they don't know the standards of Christianity. But in some cases, they're right because the standards of Christianity have been made plain, many of them, not all of them, but many of them have been made plain to the world. Like, for instance, the golden rule, do unto others you'd have them do to you. Everybody in the world knows that rule. So when you say, I'm a Christian, well, it does. It puts you on the hook for doing. Now, don't try and get a back door out of this and say, well, I just keep my mouth shut and I don't tell anybody I'm a Christian. Well, you're violating another part of Christianity, which is to be an ambassador and a witness for Christ. So you can't get out that way. We're going to profess ourselves because he said here, you are the light to the world. So we're going to don't put it under a basket by saying, you know, I'm just not going to tell anybody I'm a Christian. No, that's you putting a basket over yourself. He said, you know, a city on a hill cannot be hid. You have to be that city on a hill. So when you profess to be, you have to be. And Christ says, look, if you're not, if you do not do, you who are the house are going to get smashed upon by life's problems and you're going to fall. And great will be that fall. So I thought of, as an illustration for this, Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know who Corrie ten Boom is, I highly recommend that you find out who she is. She has got a funny name. When I first heard the name, I was like, ten Boom? And that's exactly what it is. T-E-N-B-O-O-M, Corrie ten Boom. Now, Corrie ten Boom was the youngest of a family that lived in Holland, and her father was a watchmaker. And in that, when Holland was occupied by the Nazis, and she lived as a young girl and then a woman in the early 1900s, and she was a woman when Germany or the Nazis occupied Holland, so she lived through World War II. Her family gave haven. Her father was a devout Christian man. He was a Calvinist. He was a devout Christian man. And he saw the Jews as God's people. And when the Nazis occupied his town and they were persecuting the Jews, he opened up his house to the Jews. And in fact, in his house, he created, or the underground, created a hidden room on the second floor of their house for Jews to hide out in. And so that's why her book, her main book, which I'm going to read to you in an excerpt from in a minute, is called The Hiding Place. And if you haven't read this, I couldn't recommend it more. It is absolutely beautiful. And actually, after reading a few excerpts from it today, I think I long to read it again. So anyway, to make a longer story short, Corrie gets arrested and she is put into a concentration camp. She was able to smuggle a Bible into the concentration camp, and from that Bible, she taught Bible studies, both her and her sister, who was also arrested. They were ended up in the same concentration camp in Germany. They gave Bible studies every day from that Bible, and many, many women came to faith in Christ in the concentration camp thanks to them, thanks to her. She was released about a year later. Turns out that she was released due to a clerical error, and a week after she was released, every woman in her group was gassed, was sent to the gas chambers. God spared her through a clerical error so that she could go out to the world. So after Corrie ten Boom survives the concentration camp, her whole life became a witness to Christ, and she went many places preaching the gospel and preaching an amazing message about Christ and Christ saving her and saving other women in that situation. And she had an amazing career. Then, whilst after she had spoken at a church, she has this at the end of her book, a man walked up to her. Now she had come up to the pulpit, she gave her message. And at a time, you know, when Germany had to recover, and all of Europe had to recover after World War II, it was a very long recovery. And someone walks up to her. And the person who walks up to her was one of the SS guards who guarded her at the concentration camp. A Nazi who was at the church where she preached. So I'll just read from her book. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. That was the name of her concentration camp. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." She just taught from the pulpit that Christ washed all your sins away. And the SS man who tortured her and her friends and her sister walks up to her and says, "To think, as you say, that he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, where she lived, the need to forgive kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healings hinge, but on His, on God's. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives, along with the command, the love itself. And she says it took a lot of love. So love your enemies, where does she know that from? Sermon on the Mount. "I can't forgive him," she said. "I can't forgive him." No, you can't. Back to the Lord's Prayer. What are you again? Hungry, a hungry, sinful, lost, weak man or woman. That's what you are. What is God? Holy, kingdom builder, pure in will, purely righteous. So she says, "I can't forgive him, Lord. You have to give me your forgiveness." And I adore what she says here. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. There is no way that I can pull off these things in the Beatitudes that we've been talking about. No way. I'm the hungry, sinful, lost, weak person. But God does for me. So here's the conundrum, though, and we know this. Well, if God does for me, what, I do nothing? No. You learn these things, you learn these Beatitudes, and you go for it, just like Corey did. Now, think of it this way. This man comes up to Corey Ten Boom. She knows who he is. She knows in her heart that she has to forgive him because the Lord said. She has anger in herself. She has bitterness in herself. And she does not want to forgive him. Who of us would? So what if she doesn't? What if she doesn't raise her hand? Notice the things that she went through. It's an awesome illustration for what we're talking about today. She prayed. What did Christ tell us? Ask, seek, and knock. She prayed. She said, "Lord, I need your forgiveness." Does God respond to that prayer? It happened for her. I think it happens for all of us. But she asked in earnest, "I want to forgive him." There's the other thing. She has desire. She feels the need to forgive. So it's not just an intellectual thing for her and for us. If this sermon is just an intellectual exercise, well, forget it. Forget it. You've got to feel the need to do it. And when you do, That's when you say, I can't forgive him, but I must. So how am I going to do it? I pray. I asked. And as I asked, I confirmed it. I have to forgive him. That's faith. That's a conviction in your heart through the felt need of faith. And then she held out her hand. Right? I had to ask, and she had to actually do it. What if she didn't? Would she have found that truth to write in that book if she didn't extend her hand to him and forgive him? No. She wouldn't have known it. The forgiveness of God for her would have still been an intellectual exercise that she says, you know, I should do that. But unless she does it, she doesn't know the power of forgiveness. If I don't forgive people who are hard to forgive, I'll never know the power of forgiveness. If I don't love the people who are hard to love, I'm never going to know the power of love. But Jesus said it. You love those who love you. Big woof. Who cares? Everybody does that. It's when you love those who are hard to love that you find out the power of love. And that's why he says when you do, then you'll be the house that stands. Because the ones who do are the ones who see. The ones who do are the ones who see what the power of God really is. And Jesus is not going to let us walk away from this sermon without that truth. He's not going to let us walk away and say, well, that was a very good sermon, Christ. I thought you hit on some good points there. I thought you could have improved some other things, but good job. And then walk away. He says, no, buddy, get back here. Look at me in the eye. See what you just heard? You have to do it. And if you don't do it, you're going to fall bad. You have to do it. So we have to do it. We'll see in, let's read it. Go to chapter 8, verse 18. We'll be looking at this on Sunday. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. So now you've got to read this passage in context. If you don't know it in context, it seems too harsh. Then a scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he says, it's a narrow road. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be what you think it is. Not when you follow me. It's going to be hard. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, Jesus here seems pretty harsh. He's like, I want to go back and bury my father. Well, see, the context tells us why. And then we learn something terrific from this, because back in verse 18, he's about to get into a boat. And he's about to go across a lake. And this lake is miles wide. So if I come and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. He's like, well, I'm about to get into a boat and go a long way away. If you turn around and go back and bury your father, you're never going to catch up with me. What are the odds that you're going to go bury your father and then come back and travel all those miles to come catch up with me? I'm about to get into a boat, you understand. Now, from the context, it would seem that they did not follow him. And so, like Corrie Ten Boom put her hand out, prayed, had the will to do it, put her hand out and forgave the man. And then she said it was like energy down her arm. The love of God and the forgiveness of God was, it just bloomed in her head like a flower, and she could see it. She saw the power of forgiveness in a way she'd never seen it before. What's going to happen when Jesus gets in that boat and goes across the waves, across the sea? Well, there's going to be a massive storm, and the disciples are going to freak out, thinking they're going to die. It had to be a really bad storm, because these are experienced fishermen. And Jesus is going to calm the storm with a word. And they're going to say, "Holy Lord, who is this man?" If you don't follow Jesus, you're not going to see what he does. They say, "Well, I've got a legitimate excuse. I've got to go bury my father, or I just bought a piece of land. I've got to go take care of a business deal, and then I'll be right back." Are you going to come right back? And I liken this, same with Corey, same with us. We're going to have multiple instances in our lives where we have the opportunity to do what God has called us to do. And we can make up all kinds of excuses as to why we don't have to do it. And we will, if we don't do it, we will miss seeing the power of God. And that's the cost. The people who don't get in the boat with Jesus, they don't see him calm the storm. That's going to be a major thing for the disciples to see, to say, "Wow, this guy has the power over the whole, all the elements of the world." And even if they told people about it on the shore, people are going to be like, yeah, whatever. But when you see it, you are impacted. When I see the Word of God do what it does because I've done it, I am impacted in a deep, deep way. And so that's why I want to leave you with, and I had more on this slide, but time's up. You've got to engineer your own life. And I mean as a designer. There are some engineers that are purely theoretical. We need them to do what they do. But we're talking about a design engineer. A design engineer is one who has to make a product work. You can't, you can theorize all day long about space stations and how to travel at the speed of light through space, all that kind of stuff. You could theorize all you want in a science fiction kind of way. Wouldn't that be a great thing? But what design engineers have to do is make things work. So, like a laptop. There was a day somewhere in the past where someone had to make a laptop work. A smartphone. Somebody had to make it work. It's a good theory, but somebody had to make all those little tiny components work together in the way that they do. It's amazing. And that's a design engineer. And you have to be a design engineer. A design engineer makes a lot of mistakes, by the way. And then they redesign. So to give it to you quick, I know I wasn't going to do this. To be a design engineer, you have to be curious. You have to try stuff. You have to reframe problems. When it doesn't work, you have to go back to the drawing board and find out why it didn't work and make it work. And there's all kinds of ways we can do this. I wish I had more time to go over them. But there are spiritual disciplines that many people have tried over the history of Christianity. They're really tried and true and work well. In which you can, some of these are prayer and Bible study. Those are the main ones. But there are other ways as well to examine yourself and say, hey, because we can really go to sleep spiritually. You say, I would like to forgive that person, but I don't really have to. Do I? So where's your problem and to reframe it? Next is to know it's a process. For a lot of us, we try something, it doesn't work, we get frustrated, we quit. But this, you have to know, this designing is a messy business. Picture a design engineer who has a finished product on his workbench that actually works. Next to that is 10 trash cans full of failures. So you have to know it's a process, and then you have to ask for help. Design engineers work in teams, and so do we in the church age, right? God, through the Apostle Paul, described us as a body, and no part of the body can say to another part of the body, "I have no need of you," as it says in 1 Corinthians 12. So be curious. And, I put these things on the board a little bit ago, and these are all, they're wonderful means by which, all right, look, as Christ said, you have to do this. And if you're not doing it, where do you go find the solution? The Beatitudes. Go back to the beginning, because that's where the issue is. Either you're not poor in spirit, or you're not meek, or you're not thirsting and hungering for righteousness, you're thirsting and hungering for something else. Right? Go back. Where's my problem? It's back at the beginning, because it's the type of person that does this. And it's that type of person who asks God for help. I love that. The last one, ask for help. I go to God and say, look, I need your power. Like Corey said, I need your power to forgive. So design your life. That means you have to get off the bench and get into the game. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you challenge us through your power and your grace to do so that we may live this life. Take a risk on you, Father. If we make mistakes, it's all right, because we can, we'd rather not. I shouldn't say they're all right, but when we err or we just make a wrong call, as long as we're trying to follow you, we can pick ourselves back up. If there's sin involved, we confess it, Father, and know that you forgive us. And then we move on. Keep searching. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. And we know that we will find, because you promise. Thank you for this sermon. Thank you for preserving it. And thank you for our study of it. We pray, Father, that it would impact us in great ways. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.